Well, you might like to turn to Revelation chapter 3. It would help you if you did, because that's what we'll be looking at. Looking forward to this new year. Whether you have hopes, possibilities you may be looking at, or gospel work you're considering, and you have your own concerns, as I've already said, concerning a pastor, establishing a leadership here in general. And we do look to the future, and we have the book of Revelation before us now, which was not all about the future, but it had a lot to say about the future. And also, perhaps, in assessing the past at the same time. And together you've been called as a people here to worship God, to serve him here, and perhaps sometimes it's good to have a review as well. And one way of looking at the past and the present and the future is looking at the book of Revelation. And to read about those seven churches that you find, first of all, in this book. The seven churches that receive letters from Christ himself in chapters 2 and 3. And we might ask ourselves, which church are we most like? How does Christ, the head of this church, see us today? What might he say to us if he wrote a letter to us? Of course, he already has written that letter because it's here. But these John receives these letters, as it were, in a form of vision that he's been taken over by the Holy Spirit there on that island of Patmos. And each letter contains promises and warnings, or just warnings, and threatens sometimes. The five of the letters come with calls to repent and threats of terrible things if they don't repent. So Ephesus, if we went through them one by one quickly here, Ephesus, well, you began well enough. You were okay at the beginning. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand. I'll take the light away. Pergamon, I will make war against you with the sword of my mouth. There are people being led into heresy there. Thyatira, there was a woman in that church who had a great influence and was leading the church into a spiritual adultery. I will cast her on a bed of sickness. Sardis, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour I come upon you. Are you alive or are you dead? Laodicea, for those who are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Do you really realize what you mean to me? Do you really understand yourself? And they are merciful warnings to wake those churches up. Their very existence is threatened. But there are two churches that are given no warning at all and receive no threat. The first one would be Smyrna. It's a poor church in terms of material wealth, and it is a church that is suffering persecution. And the message is, be faithful to death. And then there's Philadelphia, the church that Magic just read to us there in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 onwards. Philadelphia. This is the church that we concentrate on this morning. The letter is full of promises. It's a heartening letter of Christ to that church and to this church as well. The Lord Jesus Christ writes here, or John writes on his behalf here, in verse 8 at the end, I know that you have little power. Don't know how you feel as a church, but it may be that you feel you have little power in this world today. And behind that statement that you have little power is the question, verse 7, halfway through, who has the key of David? Who has the authority round here? And it is the elders of this synagogue who are causing problems to this church, the synagogue in Philadelphia, who believed that they had inherited the keys of David, King David. They believed that they had the authority of God. And that the authority they had was over the kingdom of God. And it would seem that the synagogue of Philadelphia wielded so much power in that place. They'd cursed those Jews who had become Christians. Those who were worshipping now in that church, worshipping Jesus as Lord and God, they had cursed them. And then there's a lot of information that we don't have concerning this church, but probably this new church in Philadelphia had many Jews there who'd been converted from the synagogue. And the Jews now were joining the Roman Empire in persecuting that church. In those days, Christianity was generally speaking allowed in the Roman Empire. Judaism was generally accepted, but Christianity wasn't. And Christ gives this church these great promises here. So first of all, there is the promise of an open door. Verse 1, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, some people suggest that this is an open door of evangelism that's being opened for them. I'm going to give you so many opportunities now to evangelize, to talk about me, to witness to these pagans and these Jewish people in Philadelphia about the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be a great time of evangelism for you. And where non-believers have once pushed you away, where they've slammed the door in your face, where non-believers have refused to listen, there will be a new interest in the gospel in Philadelphia. Now that might be a spin-off of what's being said here. That may be a secondary implication connected to an open door, but that is not the heart of this promise. Clearly, this is Christ who has the authority, who has the keys of David, this Christ who is going to open so that no one will shut that door, and who shuts so that no one will be able to open it. And all authority has been given to Christ. And this is the entrance to the kingdom of God. And though this church believes itself and knows itself to have little power, Christ is saying, isn't he, you are the sons and daughters of the kingdom of God, salvation is yours, and I am opening the door to you. Now the Christians in the church at Philadelphia would have recognized those words, behold, I have set before you an open door. Sorry, I seem to be losing my voice like many of you. They would have known those words, behold, I set before you an open door. It was in their Bibles. Isaiah 22, verses 20 to 24. It's about who had the power in Jerusalem in those years back. There had been a keeper of the gate in Jerusalem, and he was found to be corrupt. His name was Shebna. And so he was replaced by Eliakim, and he was given the keys. And verse 22 there, in Isaiah 22, says, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. So this man, Eliakim, is given the authority to admit or to refuse admittance to people into the presence of the king. And Jesus applies this terminology to himself, the one who can determine who comes into his kingdom and those who don't. And Eliakim was the gatekeeper who opened the gates of the palace. It's an open door of salvation. And the message of Jesus to this church was, no matter how small you consider yourself to be, no matter how much you think you are struggling, no one will be able to close the door of salvation on you. The door is open for the weakest. Do you feel that you're a weak Christian? Well, remember, you have a strong Savior. And this church in Philadelphia felt the power of the enemies of the gospel upon them. It's called there the synagogue of Satan, verse 9. They were those who had allied themselves with the pagans of the day in attempt to stamp out the Christian faith. So with their rejection of the Messiah, this Judaism became a persecuting movement along with the Roman Empire against the church. The whole world would have seemed to be against them. They may burn your church building down. They may throw you into prison, but they can't stop you coming to Jesus. They may cause havoc in your daily lives, but not in the next life. They will cause you all sorts of problems, but your entrance into Christ's presence is secure. The door is open, and it will remain open. It's a great thing to think about, isn't it? On the first day of a new year, the door is open for you. Nothing has changed. You belong to Christ. Do you rejoice in that? That Jesus Christ has drawn you into his kingdom. That is an immense privilege. There are people who are born into this world who have no idea concerning the gospel at all. There are people born in the jungle, dare I say, born in the jungle. They've never heard the name of Jesus. And they never will, many of them. But we have, you have. You've come to this church this morning and you've heard the name of Jesus. And we might have some sympathy for those people who've never heard the name of Jesus, but you have. What a privilege. Verse 8. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You've remained loyal. You've kept trusting. What an encouragement to that church there, that it feels insignificant in itself. It feels the powers of the world overwhelming it and the religious powers, but you've got my okay. You're in my presence. You are my church. In verse 9, there's another promise. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come down and bow at your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. A great Bible promise. And it's come from the right back again in Isaiah, 700 years before this moment, Isaiah 45, where we read there that the nations will come to the Jews. Isaiah 45, verse 14, they shall come, they shall follow you, they shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you and there is no other, no God beside him. God's on your side. We can see it now. And this church in Philadelphia, under the pressure, those who've been kicked out of the synagogue, those people who kicked you out will acknowledge one day that you belong to me. You'll be vindicated. They will learn, says the Lord, that I have loved you. They will know that I have loved you. Yes, you're oppressed, but there will be justice. And the world will know that you were right. And the Lord declares whose side that he is on. He will love you into eternity. And you will not just be another in the crowd there. I will know you personally. There is recognition. I want everybody to know that I have loved you. What an encouragement it will be for that weak little church then, that the day is coming when the whole world will recognize that you belong to me. An open door, a warm personal welcome from Jesus himself. I know your problems, I understand your weaknesses, and yet I love you, and the whole world will know it. So we move on here and we think about the promise of security in dangerous times. Security in dangerous times, verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. Now this verse, you don't necessarily need to know this, but this verse has been a battlefield for Christians over the last century or so. It's a word about the last days, as many would see it, or even the last weeks of the world. At least in that sense, the immediate relevance for the church in Philadelphia 2,000 years ago is lost on them, if that was the case. Any hour of trial for them must have been with reference to the enemies that were around them then, those who were against the gospel then. It was a live issue then for them. And those words, I will keep you from the hour of trial, can be equally translated, I will keep you in the hour of trial. So the Philadelphian Christians experiencing this great trial, yes, things will be tough, but it won't be forever, and there's a limit on it, an hour. Now that's not literally 60 minutes and it will all be over. It means that it's under the hand of God. And you see here, there are two things that are put together in verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, so I will keep you in the hour of trial. You Christians, though you feel weak, though you have little power, you've remained loyal to my word. And you've not denied my name. When the authorities came against you and they pressured you, when they wanted you, when you first became Christian, to turn back and go back to the synagogue, and there'd be no more persecution for you there, you'd be able to take up your businesses again, which you've lost because you've been chucked out of the synagogue. Your children would be no longer insulted when they went to school. You'd be able to pay your bills again. Well, that will go on, but there's a limit on it. How long is it going on for? Will we make it to the end? Will we finally cave in under this? And God says here, yes, there are responsibilities, personal responsibility, but there is also an interlocking grip. You keep and I'll keep. I won't let you go. Now, we may say many things about the Christian life. We may wish to say, and quite rightly, that the Christian life is a life of joy and peace and security and love. But also here we see it is a life of patient endurance, resolve, steadfastness, be immovable. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Patient endurance here in Revelation. I will keep you in the hour of trial. Patient endurance. You know, I'm sometimes fascinated by church names, and you look back and you realize why they've called their church that years ago and all that. Don't want to insult anybody here, but there is a church recently come into Bury. It's come from Manchester, probably come from somewhere else as well, called Audacious. Audacious means daring, bold, impudent. How would you like to call your church patient endurance? Would that bring them in great numbers? Doesn't sound very attractive, does it? But this is it. Resolve to do God's word. Trust it. Resolve to work for God. Churches today are in a panic. They're trying to close the gap between the people of God and the world. We want to feel successful. We want to feel there are great numbers surrounding us. We want to be an attraction. We want to say, how can we put some fun into the church? How can we have some fireworks? But the world is not our home. And we remain a repentant people. And we must preach to the conscience. We're born sinners under God's wrath. Christ is full of grace, and his word speaks to the deepest needs that anybody could ever have. And it is a matter of patient endurance. Because this message we have to accept at some point or other, and very early on, really troubles people. And it's not popular. People feel uncomfortable when they think about God's wrath and our sin. But that's the start of the gospel. And there's no reason to be saved if you don't know who you are in God's sight. And it's not a matter, therefore, of a New Year's resolution on the first Sunday of the year. It is a matter of resolve. Resolve 2023. And look to the future. Verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your, seize your crown. So the crown, you have a crown. Kings have a crown. I remember once having that passport. I've probably told this story before. Excuse me if I have, but on my passport it says King Geoffrey. And the man at Albania, at the kiosk there, was very impressed with me. And he waved the passport to the crowd, queuing crowd, and said, "Welcome to Albania, King Geoffrey." But you've got a crown. The crown of the King of the United Kingdom is under lock and key. It's guarded night and day. It's in the Tower of London. The crown jewels, it's under high security. But the diamonds that are in that golden crown have been removed. And they are now in the army barracks near Buckingham Palace, if you want the address. It's guarded jealously. A price has been put on that. It's beyond price, in fact. Don't give up your crown. Don't be careless. Don't go for a quiet life or material gain, personal ambition. Don't allow anyone or anything steal your eternal salvation from you. I will protect you. You listen to the Lord praying on the night of his arrest, and he says to his Father, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." There's no eliminating of suffering here. There's no promise of that. It is suffering being protected at the same time from the devil's cruel desires to bring you down and to ruin your testimony. I'll keep you safe from being overwhelmed. We don't know what the future holds this year. But we do know this, that over the past few decades, and Magic Stolaski, who's been here 50 years, has lived a lot of decades, and he must know this, that the culture that we are living in now has no fear of God. It's all gone out the door, as it were. And there is a strange self-confidence in that now. We don't believe in God, or if there is a God, he doesn't matter, or we can cancel him when we want to. And will it not be that those who remain true to the word of God will be placarded as narrow-minded and bigots? We don't know what the full force of that opposition may be. We know that there is no promise that Christians will be airlifted out, that the church will remain untouched from the work of the devil. And it looks as though the church will continue in that, to look weak and powerless to the world outside. How precious then is this promise for dangerous times? You are safe. You have the crown of salvation that has been given to you. So, going into verse 12 onwards, we see the rewards of God's people. The one who conquers, to him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the church of my God. The one who conquers, the one who overcomes, should not be thought of some kind of special SAS Christian, some elite Christian. No, these are believers who've made it to the end. They have patiently endured, And this one who conquers will be a pillar in the temple of my God. Now apparently, the records are there of pillars of the pagan temple of Philadelphia crumbling and collapsing in an earthquake in AD 17. There were other lesser earthquakes at the same time, and some people were afraid to live in the city. They were fearing, they were feeling insecure. But this pillar stands for security. Though the foundations tremble under you, this pillar will stand. And in actual fact, in verse 12, here the Lord gives them a threefold name that seals their identity as God's people. Verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my new name. I give you the name of God. I put you in my city. You are a citizen in my city. And I give you my new name. A bit mysterious that, but it is something to do with intimacy with God, that Christians, although we have known intimacy with God, will see it in greater form in the new heavens and the new earth. My, there three times. My God, my city, my new name. I identify with my people totally. And the Lord wants them to hear that and wants us to hear that very clearly. This is tailor-made for those in Philadelphia, kicked out of the synagogue, rejected by a pagan culture. The door of the synagogue is shut on them. And the idol worship in Romans also reject them. But the Lord says, I'll open the door for you, no one will shut it, and you will receive a great reward. Do you have enemies? Do you have those who consider that you are worshipping a false Messiah, a crucified Messiah? Well, I'll make them know that you are a pillar in my kingdom, and a world of unbelief that strikes you off their register. I'll give you a new name. I will crown you with salvation and eternal life. This name is a name of belonging. It is a name of character. The city of my God. Citizenship in the heavenly Jerusalem. I'll give you a new name. An eternal name. And you will have the intimacy of knowing Christ in a way those outside Christ can never know him. The pillar of the temple of my God. Well, in view of all this, what should we do? You know, it's interesting here, isn't it, that this church in Philadelphia is not rich. It is not powerful. The next church on the list, Laodicea, is rich. It is confident of its own abilities, and that church is in big trouble. That church is deluded. Little Philadelphia has no strength compared to Laodicea. They don't amount to hardly anything. And isn't it true, though, that God encourages the weak, those who act in humility? It is faithfulness that is his concern. And we are to commit ourselves to God's word together, to prayer, to preaching, to faithfulness. Do what we do and leave the rest to God. We can only do what we do. And this is particularly encouraging. If you're a person who struggles as a Christian and you read those wonderful books that you should read about Christians who have done all sorts of things that just amaze us, and it's all you can do, perhaps you might feel to even pluck up the courage to go and tell your neighbor about Christ. Remember this. It is faithfulness that Christ is looking for, not wonders from you. Don't be afraid to be the church. And as a church, you may be involved in all sorts of activities in our own personal lives. Yes, we do want to witness. We do want to help others. But the church, in reaching out into the world, we mustn't copy the world. The attraction is that we are not the world. The attraction should be that we have what the world cannot give you. And it's our weaknesses that the Lord uses, that he can display his own glory. This church, Philadelphia, had little power, and Christ knows it, and he doesn't blame them. He is the power. He is the glory. He has the grace. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Now I'm sure, in fact I know, that this church has a bunch of talented believers here who do sincerely bring their resources to the work of the gospel. But what does the Lord require of you? What does he really value? He values faithfulness. He values patient endurance. Faithfulness for the single people, for the married people, for those who are parenting, for those who are in their old age, like myself. Faithfulness in employment, faithfulness in unemployment, faithfulness in pure lives, faithfulness in praying together, hearing God's word together, encouraging each other together, honoring the name of Jesus day after day. Don't give up, nothing is wasted. And remain faithful. And when you remain faithful, you cannot but please your Heavenly Father, and there is great blessing in that. Now, of course, all of you have seen Rocky, haven't you? Well-known film. I think there are 5 of them. I'm pretending I've never... And I haven't seen it, but I have friends who have. There are 5 of them. Rocky 1, Rocky 2, Rocky 3, Rocky 4, Rocky 5. And it's about an American boxer who is called Rocky. And he's given a chance on the national stage. This is the first film, I understand. And he's to fight a boxer who is known as the unstoppable champion. And he's told this, you'll never win. And he says to his girlfriend, there's no way I can beat him, but I do want to go the distance. And after 15 rounds, Rocky is still standing. We're called to go the distance. To hold on to the Bible's truth, to live them, not to abandon them, not to abandon the Lord Jesus Christ, to always bear that testimony. In the hardest places, when you're tired, when you're feeling that good. And he says here, I'm coming soon, and we can say, with your strength, I'll go the distance. And you'll hear the Lord say, well done, faithful servant.